want to find out more about our church, it would be a good time for you to come and hear where we believe God's leading us. And it's exciting, believe me. You want to be there. Well, it's been a month, I was looking at the calendar the other day, since I've stood before you. The last time I stood before many of you was Christmas Eve, and I didn't look like this. If you were there, I was dressed as a magus, singular magi, one of the magi, finishing up our Christmas series. And then we were going to be gone for a couple weeks for Christmas visiting family, and then, of course, with the death of John L.'s father, we were gone a couple extra weeks as far as teaching. And so you have to bear with me. I'm a novice again. Not that I have become anything other than a novice in the past year, but I do look forward to studying what we're going to study with you this morning. And I want to make mention, too, that if you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles in the little baskets. Our worship team met this week, and we got baskets to put the Bibles in. So if you don't have a Bible, just tell somebody next to you, and they'll pass one down. They're in the center aisles. And if you don't have a Bible, if you want another Bible that you don't think your Bible's good enough, whatever it is, take these as a gift. These are a gift to you. We can get more Bibles. We want everybody to have a copy of the Word of God. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series that we've been in called God's Blueprint for Believers. And Chuck and David have so eloquently taken us through the first few weeks of this series. And normally, we teach through a book of the Bible, and this has been probably a stretch for, I know for me it has, and I'd say for David and Chuck it has, just doing more topical sermons, not that those are wrong, but it's tougher actually to prepare, and so keep praying for us on this series. But God's Blueprint for Believers, and our foundational verse you'll see there is Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What I want you to notice about this verse, that there's a building that's being built. And that the foundation of this building is the apostles and prophets. And those prophets, I think, in context, is talking about New Testament prophets, as far as the gospel goes. Not the Old Testament prophets, but they're basically saying it's built on what the apostles and prophets were saying about Jesus. Okay, that's the foundation, the message of Jesus that they passed on. And Jesus, as you notice, he's the chief cornerstone. He holds the whole thing together. Without that thing, the building would fall apart. And we Christians are being built into that building. As this building is going up, the church, those who have been saved by the grace of God, of their sins made right with God, the church, it's going up. And we've discovered over the last few weeks some of the things that the Scripture teaches about what goes into building us individually. I also like about this verse, it says we're being built together. See, there's no Lone Rangers in Christianity. And even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. We're in this together. And we grow together. I can't wait till we teach Ephesians. It talks about there's a part of the love of God we can't understand apart from doing it together. So it's together, we're being built up together. And Chuck and David in the past few weeks, we did the study of God's Word, and David did that, and then we talked about prayer. And then last week we talked about stewardship. And in the coming weeks we're going to talk about evangelism and fellowship and worship. And all these things go into building us up. And when I think about a blueprint, I said, let's see what Mr. Webster has to say what a blueprint is. And his definition is a detailed plan or program of action. I like that last phrase, a program of action. A program of action. It insinuates that if the blueprint isn't followed by what the designer wanted to take place, that building will not become all it's meant to be. And Dave and Chuck have done a great job of hammering this home, that in order to be built up the way God wants us to be built up, we have to follow His design, His blueprint. All these things are important. All the things you see listed here are very important. And David made a great point last week. We don't become a Christian by following these things. But as a Christian, we'll want to follow those things. And as we follow these things, we'll discover God's best for our lives and for His glory. So as we think about those things, let's turn our attention to today's part, which is baptism. Baptism, that's part of God's blueprint for believers. And I want to say this, it's just a note, okay, before we get started on this. that baptism is a vast subject. In fact, I've been studying for this thing for about 6 weeks because I thought I was going to be teaching it 3 weeks ago. And as I studied and studied, it just got more vast and vast and vast, and it's huge. And I'm not going to cover every minute detail about what the New Testament says about baptism. It's impossible to do in one message. And for some of you all this morning, I'm not going to go deep enough. And for some of you, I'm going to be way too detailed. Okay, but what I want to do is to be able to maybe hit the major points, the most important points about baptism that the New Testament covers. And if you still got questions after I finish this message, I want you to do two things. First, now listen, I want you to be a Berean. I want you to be a Berean. Acts 17:11, as Paul comes into Berea to teach and to preach, he makes this statement. He says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica. Why? Because they studied and examined Scriptures daily to see if what I said were true. They questioned the Apostle Paul? No. The Apostle Paul said something, and they went to the Scriptures at that time, which is the Old Testament, to see if what he said was true. I want you to do the same thing. If you've got more questions, if it doesn't come clear to you this morning, go to the Scripture first. That's the first thing I'd encourage you to do if you don't have all your questions answered. And believe me, all your questions won't be answered on this subject, probably ever. But then the other thing I encourage you to do is ask me or one of the other elders to sit down and talk to you about some of those questions you may have about baptism and what it says in the New Testament. So I want to lay that out there, knowing that we're not going to get it all this morning. We're going to touch the surface, but I think we're going to cover the main points the New Testament is trying to get across about baptism. Well, let's begin with our first question. Who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? Well, the New Testament, just simply, you probably will say, I wish he would move on after he just gives us the answer, but we're going to substantiate that this is the true answer. Christians. Okay? Christians should be baptized. You're probably going, duh, yeah, I knew that. Well, let's look at the New Testament and see that it can be substantiated by the Scripture itself. Also want to cover quickly is, what is a Christian? See, that may be confusing. You may, okay, Christian, sure, I know what a Christian is. And maybe your thought is, you know, a Christian is somebody who goes to church, and a Christian is somebody who prays, and a Christian is somebody who does good and helps old ladies across the street, and all those kind of things. And all those things, hopefully a Christian does, but that's not what makes someone a Christian. That's not what a Christian is at their core. What a Christian is, and this is going to be review, that's okay, but we need to always be reminded of this great truth. It's someone who admits that they've sinned, and that their sin separates them from a holy God whose standard is perfection. That's the first thing a Christian is. They admit they've sinned, and it separates them from a holy God. And that their sin, the Bible tells us, deserves death, a death penalty. Not just physical death, but eternal death, meaning separated from God in a place called hell. That's what we deserve. Welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. All right? And we also, as a Christian, we need to acknowledge that God sent His Son Jesus to take our place, to take the death penalty for us. To become sin on our behalf, as it says in 2 Corinthians. And then we need to repent. And that word means you turn from one thing to another. Or you change your mind about sin. Oh, no way. And I see the penalty and turn to God, which you've never done before. It's a turning. Okay, we repent, and by faith we personally accept what Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. Alone, what He has done. Nothing else. Nothing about us or what we do, but what He's done. Okay, that's how you become a Christian. Well, what is a Christian? What happens when we do this? Well, the Scripture says that we're forgiven past, present, and future sin. That's what the Scripture says. We dealt with that in the parable series. We're given the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to obey. And we're also given a new nature that gives us a desire to obey. That's what happens to us when we become a Christian. And the New Testament clearly teaches that baptism is for those people who have done that and experienced the Holy Spirit coming inside of their life. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's who baptism is for. That's who should be baptized. And we find in the book of Acts, over and over and over again, this consistent theme about people who had personally trusted in Christ and consciously trusted in Christ to make them right with God, that they, after they did that, they were baptized. For example, turn your Bibles to Acts 11. Acts 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you go to Romans, you've gone too far. In the New Testament, Acts 11. And what we see here is we find, give you a chance to get there, but I'm going to set it up here. We find Peter in Jerusalem, and he's coming back to report to the apostles and some of the other believers about the people in Caesarea who were Gentiles. And that would be the reaction as soon as they heard that. Gentiles? Look what happened to the Gentiles. He said they received the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter reported. And that was some of the reaction. Are you kidding? They received the Holy Spirit. And thus they were converted. They were Christians because they had received the Holy Spirit. Look there in Acts 11:15-17. What it says. Acts 11:15-17. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I want you to look back up in chapter 10 before that in verses 47 and 48 and see after they had received the Holy Spirit, had been converted. All right, he's reporting what in chapter 11 what happened. Okay, and then after this happened, now this is the actual occurrence of this happening back in chapter 10. Look what happened. Surely no one, this is verse 47 of chapter 10, can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. They were obviously Christians because the Holy Spirit had indwelt them. Romans 8:9 says basically, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. You're not a Christian. Well, the Holy Spirit comes to us as a gift from God to bring conversion. That's what happens when we come to know Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit right then. It's not a secondary thing. It is not a secondary thing. Please know that. He gives you the whole package all at once. Now, we may figure it more out about the Holy Spirit as we grow in our walk with Jesus Christ, but he gives us the Holy Spirit. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we wouldn't be saved. That's what Romans says. That's what Acts teaches. That's what the New Testament teaches. They were Christians first, and then they were baptized. And this is the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament. They were Christians first, and then they were baptized. The New Testament does not present... We don't find a record of in the New Testament presenting that somebody was baptized. Okay? Let me see. We don't find a record in the church age, because we do find it in the New Testament, because John the Baptist baptized. But in the church age, after Jesus had died on the cross and risen again for our sins, the pattern was believe in Christ, be baptized, all the way through the New Testament. And I understand some of you may fit into the category of being baptized before you were believers. And those of you who grew up in a tradition where that you had infant baptism, I understand and I'm sensitive to what your parents were trying to do. And there's two different traditions in that infant baptism. Okay, some of you may have been baptized as an infant with your parents in the church, believing this made you a Christian. This is called baptismal regeneration. That the act of baptism forgave your sins, and the act of baptism as an infant gave you the Holy Spirit. And although your parents may have been trying to do their very best they could, you'll find this nowhere in Scripture that that takes place at baptism for an infant. It's not in there. This is, and I love you as I can say this, but I'm loving you enough to tell you this, that's false teaching. That's error. And that's sad because it's misled thousands and thousands of people. I'm sensitive to this because we have family that have been through this in our family. It's misled thousands and thousands of people that they're right with God because they were baptized as an infant. They were regenerated at baptism. That is foreign to the New Testament. A child cannot be converted by baptism. The Scripture teaches us in Ephesians 2:8-9, and many of you could quote it with me, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so no one can boast. And if baptism saves an infant who cannot even make a choice for themselves, who can't consciously trust Christ, if baptism saves them, that's a work of the parent on the behalf of the child to save them. That's foreign to the New Testament. That's not by grace through faith. That's not the gift of God. So if you come from that background, I understand the sensitivity of that. And understand, your parents were trying to do the very best they could. I'm not questioning that at all. Please don't hear me say they were doing the very best that they knew how. Well, the scripture always teaches us that a person's got to be able to put faith, understand and put faith in what Christ has done on their behalf. Now, many of you come from the other tradition of infant baptism. Come on, I name the denominations that do that. That's ridiculous. But you know that tradition. You know that background. And it says that your parents, they had you baptized. Basically, for one reason, is they're saying, I'm dedicating myself to raise this child in a Christian home. And also, I'm putting this child under the protection of the church as a whole. They're part of the church in the sense they're under protection of the church by being baptized. We're signifying we're going to raise them here. Now, this tradition, however, also believes that when a child comes to an understanding, whatever age that is, they come to an understanding of the gospel, that Jesus died in their place, and they personally needed to accept that by faith. Okay, this tradition says they need to, by faith, trust in that. They're not made a Christian at baptism. That's just a symbol of what they hope that will come. They believe just like we do, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what that tradition teaches. And I understand that tradition's thought process. I understand where they, and I've read a lot on those things. I have many friends who are believers that come from that tradition. They're on the same team, guys, okay? This is nothing for us to go shooting them for, all right? This is just a difference. But I feel very strongly that they cannot substantiate that position from the New Testament. They cannot substantiate what I just explained to you, that an infant is baptized for a dedication of the parents to raise them at home, or that the child comes under the protection of the church. And one part of their argument, okay, I'm going to be very fair to this is what they think, and I understand where they're coming from, and you could logically probably deduce this. They believe that the infant baptism is a sign of the new covenant, just like circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. And since babies or male babies were circumcised at 8 days old, they believe that the sign of new covenant baptism, babies should be baptized as a sign of the new covenant, just like circumcision. The only problem with this thought process is it's not ever clearly connected in the New Testament. It's never clearly connected that is what we're supposed to do. I understand the thought process. They're not going to hell for it, okay? But it's not clearly presented in the New Testament that way. The other part of the argument to substantiate some of this, I'll give you the proof text, at least a couple of them. All right? One is in Acts 16, Lydia believed and was baptized, and it also says her whole household was baptized. And later on in chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, which we're going to look at that in a little bit, it mentions the same thing about the Philippian jailer, that he was baptized after he believed and his whole household was. The thought here is that there must have been young children in the household. That's the thought. So they were baptized because the whole household was baptized. That's the thought. The fact is the scripture doesn't say that. That's making some kind of deduction. Well, there must have been. How do we know? We don't know how old Lydia was. Her kids could all have been adults. And same with Philippian jailer. Okay, I'm not saying that didn't happen, just as the scripture does not tell us that that was the case. In fact, the story about the Philippian jailer, if you look at that in context and really study it, it seems that his whole house did believe before they were baptized. But they all made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That's what it seems like when you study that account. So even from these brief examples that I just shared, we can see that the New Testament teaches that Christians, those who have personally put their faith in Jesus Christ, are baptized. You become a Christian first, then you're baptized. So that answers our first question. Who should be baptized? Christians. Now you're thinking, man, you get with you all that, and I already knew that answer. But we need to substantiate that. We need to know that's what the New Testament teaches, because other people in our world, other brothers and sisters in Christ disagree, and other religious entities disagree with us on that issue. Well, let's now look at the second question. Why be baptized? Why be baptized? We saw who? Why be baptized? First, it's commanded by Jesus. We can stop there. But we'll go on after this, so don't worry. The pot roast won't burn. It's commanded by Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 28. First gospel in the New Testament, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And many of you are familiar with this passage. Even if you haven't read the Bible a lot, you've probably heard it. It says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this is not the great suggestion. This is the great commission. Or the great, it could be, there's another great commandment, but commission is a directive. And Jesus expected the apostles and those who would come after him to follow this directive. How do I know that? Well, the apostles obviously followed this directive throughout the book of Acts. And we'll see that. That's our next point. Not only is it commanded by Jesus, it's the New Testament pattern. It's commanded by Jesus, and it's the New Testament pattern. So let's take a brief survey of the book of Acts here to see that everyone who trusts in Christ should be baptized. Why? Because it's the New Testament pattern. It's commanded by Jesus, the New Testament pattern. Look with me here. I'm going to pull this up for you. Acts 2:41. We're going to be running through the Bible. Again, this is different from what we usually do. I just kind of like that, you know, verse by verse, and we all like that, but we felt we really needed this series to help us get a big picture. And we'll fill back in as we go through 1 Peter, verse by verse. In fact, this subject will come back up in the end of 1 Peter. Acts 2:41 says, "So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Peter just finished preaching at Pentecost, and right before this, and we're going to look at this verse in a little bit, in Acts 2:38, he basically says that after you trust Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. So we'll look what they do. And those who received His word were baptized. That's what they did. They heeded His word. In Acts 8, Philip was preaching in Samaria, and notice what those who believed did. Acts 8:12. "But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." They believed, and they were baptized. Later on in that same chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch, I'm not going to bring that whole pass up here, the Ethiopian eunuch is studying the Scriptures, and Paul and Philip comes up beside of him and explains to him basically what the Scripture says, and shares as he preached Jesus to him. I like that. He preached or proclaimed Jesus to him, and he believed and was baptized. So that's just another account. And then the Apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus. Look what happens in Acts 9, verse 18. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized." Now, right before this, he goes from being Saul, the persecutor of the church, and Ananias is given a vision by God, and he's like, "Ooh, I don't want to mess with this Saul guy. He kills people." And then when you see right before this, Ananias calls him Brother Saul. There'd been a conversion that took place. It wasn't after baptism, it was before baptism. So there was conversion. That was the pattern of the New Testament. If we continued through the book of Acts, we'd find this, and the rest of the New Testament, we'd find the same pattern. Okay? That believers are baptized. In fact, F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on the book of Acts, not many of you all probably read F.F. Bruce like I do, but he's pretty enjoyable, all right? He says, "The idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament." John Piper, noted teacher and author, many of you have read some of his books or heard him preach. He says, "We know of no unbaptized believers except the thief on the cross," all right, "except the thief on the cross in the New Testament." All right, we don't know of any. Now, there might have been, but we don't know of any. That's not what the New Testament reports to us. So we've seen in answering the question, why be baptized? We should be baptized because it's commanded by Jesus, and it's the pattern of the New Testament. It's the New Testament's pattern. Well, let's now answer question number 3 concerning baptism. What does baptism do? First, it identifies us with Christ. You can turn here if you want, Romans 6, but I've got it here for you, Romans 6, 3-7. And let's read this. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now let me say this. I could preach on this passage for a month or more, and we would never exhaust the depths of that the truths that are written in that passage right there. It is unbelievable. It's one of my favorite passages in all Scripture. It's one of the most freeing things because of what because of what happens in chapter 5. Before that, it's just a beautiful passage of Scripture. But we're not going to delve the depths of that. We don't have four messages worth this morning. All right? None of you all do, and I don't either. But I will say that one of the points Paul is trying to make here is that baptism identifies us what? With the death, look at that in the blue, the burial, see, he was buried, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says it identifies us with what Christ has done on our behalf. So it identifies us with Christ. It's also, not only does it identify us in that way, okay, it's a witness to the world. Baptism identifies with Christ, and it's really another identification, a witness to the world. We're identified in that it's a witness to the world. And this is, it's a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. It's a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. And in life, we find some of these things to be true too. That there are physical symbols of spiritual, emotional, and legal realities. Some of you all this morning, many of you all, I'm going to make catch some of you, many of you have this thing right here on your finger. It's called a wedding ring. Okay, this is a symbol, okay, of my relationship with my wonderful wife, Jonelle. It's a symbol of that. It's spiritual. The Scripture talks about wedding. When we come together in Christ, there's a spiritual union that takes place. It's also emotional because of the emotions we have for one another, the love we have. It's legal because the state has said that. But you know what? This doesn't make me married. It's just a symbol of what our relationship is. It's an outward sign of an inward change. It's a physical symbol of a spiritual, emotional, and legal reality. Now, there's another thing I've got back here. Somebody didn't move it when we were setting up. It'll help you see this. This is an Atlanta Falcons jersey that has my name on the back. All right, I picked it up at Pickway or Walmart. All right, there it is. Okay. And many of you all know I don't talk about my background very much, and I don't talk about this part of my life a whole lot. It's really not that big a deal. For the world, it's a big deal. It's not that big a deal. God just created me big, strong, and fast to hit people. Now, that sounds real nice, doesn't it? But when I played with the Atlanta Falcons, I wore this jersey, and it was a physical symbol, okay, of an emotional and a legal reality. First, let's talk about the legal reality. I signed a contract, a covenant with the Atlanta Falcons. And they promised to do certain things, and I promised to do certain things. I couldn't fulfill my end of the bargain because of an injury, and then they didn't fulfill their end of the bargain either. It's kind of different than the covenant God makes. But it was a physical symbol of a legal reality. I was under contract with them. Now, it was also a physical symbol of an emotional reality. Because when I put this jersey on that had the Atlanta Falcons, that means my guys wouldn't hit me. All right, and the other team would be after me, but my guys wouldn't. There's an emotional part of this reality, so I wouldn't get crushed by the wrong team. Okay, so at least another picture for you to see what baptism is. Baptism is a physical reality, a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. Well, in the early church, it was such a witness to the world that some people were killed for it. For being baptized. And if we got into 1 Peter, we would see a verse on that. We don't have time to break all that down. But the early church came under such immense pressure and persecution that people, if you're going to be publicly baptized, which is the way they did it, that meant, hey, I'm a Christian. Woo, that's not good to be a Christian at that time. Because people and the government would persecute, and even to the point of death. So when you were saying baptism, you were physically announcing that I am a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And it demonstrates our faith in Christ for salvation. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, well, yeah, it does, but our speech and action do that too. You're right. Our speech and action demonstrate our relationship with Jesus Christ. But don't forget that baptism also is a command of Jesus. Yes, our actions, our words, that's important. But baptism is too. It's a physical sign of an inward change. Okay? It's something that Jesus called us to do. We've now seen that baptism identifies us with Christ and it's a witness to the world. Now let me deal with a subject of what baptism doesn't do. Okay? What baptism doesn't do. It doesn't make us right with God. It does not make us right with God. It does not make us right with God. Can I say it again? It does not make us right with God. It doesn't forgive our sins. It doesn't give us the Holy Spirit. Baptismal regeneration for infants or adults does not exist in the New Testament. Now I'm going to help you out. We're going to look at the pet verse of everybody who believes in baptismal regeneration. It's Acts 2:38. And some have tried to use this verse to prove that you have to be baptized to be saved. That regeneration means we're made right with God through the act of baptism. Let me show you. I've got it right here. I've got the New American Standard. I put the New King James right beside that because they're very similar. Then I have the NIV. And I'm going to make a statement here in a little bit that may make some of you cringe, but that's okay. Let me read that in Acts 2:38. First, the New American Standard, which is very similar to New King James. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now the NIV, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, notice I have highlighted the word "for." Okay, that is the word "eis" in Greek. And in English, it would be spelled E-I-S. Okay, if you want to write that down, it doesn't really matter. I'll tell you what that means, okay? This word "for" can be a causal "for." What do I mean by that? That baptism is what causes us to be forgiven and be in the Holy Spirit. That's a way that that word is used in the New Testament. It's also used in the New Testament as "because of" or "on the basis of." All right? We're baptized on the basis of or because of our forgiveness of sin. And we use the word "for" like that in the English language too. It's a causal "for," and it's also a "for" that means "because of" or "on the basis of." Here's one, this serviceman was decorated or given a medal for his bravery, meaning because of his bravery. He didn't become brave because he got a medal, did he? No, he got a medal because he was brave. All right, and that is a alternate Greek usage of this word. So you could read it like this: repent and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized because your sins are forgiven. That's very, you can do that in the Greek with this word. And let me say, word order in the Greek, it doesn't mean near as much as it does in the English. So sometimes it's difficult for us to grasp all that it says. And that word "for" there, I believe, does not mean, it's not a causal "for," it's a result of, meaning we're baptized because we have been forgiven. That's one way to look at that. Another way to look at this same passage, here we go, 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized." Now there's two verbs here, repent and be baptized. And we have to answer the question. Now, bear with me, okay? This may be getting technical for you. Please bear with me because you really need to know this verse doesn't say what some people say it does. Which verb points to forgiveness and of sins? Which one of these verbs? Repent or be baptized? Or both? Which one? Well, repent. Bear with me, all right? A little grammar lesson. Repent is second person plural. All right? You're like, "Oh my goodness, I thought I got a guy this in ninth grade English," okay? Second personal plural. First person, I. Second person, you. Third person, him, her, she, it. Okay, I'm not meaning you're all those things, Rick, okay? But that's first, second, third person, okay? And it's second person plural. Be baptized is third person plural. Okay, remember, third person, him. Third person singular, him singular. Okay, that's third person plural. That's third person singular. These verbs must agree with the pronouns that point to them. I'm going to show you what this looks like. Okay, for you English teachers, you're probably like, "Yeah, I got this, no problem." A.T. Robertson, in his grammar on the Greek New Testament, says, "Only ignorance," he's pretty hard on this, "would allow one to mix persons in the use of the verb." And then you may have got an English paper back. You cannot change from singular to plural in your English. on your paper in this paragraph or in this sentence. I did that all the time. My freshman English teacher, Mrs. Cart, would mark it all up in red. And he's just basically saying the same thing. Now let's look at this visually together. Repent, second person plural. Be baptized, third person plural. Okay, here's the pronouns for the forgiveness of your sins, second person plural, and you, second person plural, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and each of you, okay, third person singular. Now, these have to agree. So which ones go together? This is kind of like which one of these things is doing their own thing. You know, the children's show there. I think it's Sesame Street, yeah. So which one? Well, I'll show you here. Repent, second person plural. Here's the pronouns. Your, second person plural. You, second person plural. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They go together, don't they? They have to go together. That you have to pay attention to the verb and pronoun and their number, okay, and their person. You have to pay attention to that. And these other ones go together too. Be baptized, third person singular. Each of you, third person singular. So it could read in English like this. Y'all, all right, since we're in Texas, repent for the forgiveness of your sin, of your sins, okay, plural, and y'all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And each of you, be baptized. You see that? That maybe helped bring that all together. Hopefully it did that. I tried my best to bring this together. But that's an easy alternative to the way that can be said and understood. Now, if you don't pay attention to the verb-pronoun relationship, look what you get. Let him, we'll point to Rick again, okay? So he's my him, singular, be baptized for the remission of your sins. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Let him be baptized. Hey, Rick, go get baptized. We're all forgiven. This is a great deal. If you don't pay attention to the verb and pronoun usage and how they complement each other in this verse or in any verses, you can make it say 1,000 different things. So hopefully that you didn't get lost in that. And as you can see, you can't use this verse to prove baptismal regeneration. And in fact, the rest of Acts presents repentance and faith as the means for forgiveness, not baptism. Peter, in his second sermon in Jerusalem, says this, in the first one there, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Then we got Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 16. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do? Here's a Philippian jailer, to be saved. What does he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Right. Believe that. What must you be saved? What does he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what the New Testament presents. And Luke, since he wrote Acts, we're going to look at the same author. Does he use this same order of what happens and how we're saved? Yes, he does. Look in Luke 24:46-47. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Not repentance plus baptism, repentance. And I will say this, repentance and faith are like two sides, because you heard the word faith or believe. They're like two sides of a coin. You can't have one without the other. You have to turn and believe. And once you believe, you'll continue turning the rest of your life. All right? Faith produces repentance. Repentance produces, it's a circular thing. So it's repentance and faith that make us right with God. And just one more thing to tell you why don't be duped by baptismal regeneration is 1 Corinthians 1:13-17. We don't have time to look at it, but the Apostle Paul downplays his role in baptism. He says that God did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He differentiates between them. Preaching the gospel and baptism is something different. Why would the Apostle Paul, if he believed that we were forgiven through baptism, why would he make that statement? He wouldn't. He would never make a statement like that if he thought baptism forgave us of our sins and made us right with God. Well, we've seen that baptism doesn't make us right with God. See that? Doesn't make us right with God. We got that, all right? Well, let's briefly look at our last question, and I mean briefly. What mode of baptism should be used? And it's brief because this is clear in the areas that it speaks of it, but it's also unclear in the sense it doesn't speak of it just hugely throughout the New Testament, the mode of baptism. But I think we have reason to believe that immersion is the the mode of baptism taught in the New Testament. Why do I say that? Well, the very word baptizo in the Greek means to dip or immerse. That's the general meaning of this, and that's where it's used 99% of the time. That word is used to dip or immerse. Okay? And we saw earlier from Romans 6, it's a physical picture of what happens spiritually. Hey, look at this. If you immerse, it's the death and burial. All right, it's a physical picture of what happened to us spiritually. The old man, it says, was crucified with him, right? Just like Jesus was, all right? And then we're risen to new life in him. It's just a picture of what happened to us spiritually. It's the best picture, all right, of what happened to us. And when the New Testament presents baptism, those being baptized go into the water. Now, this isn't a super strong argument, but at least it leads us to believe that because the word means that, this may be meaning the same thing. Like in Jesus, in Mark 1:10, it says Jesus came up out of the water. And in the Ethiopian eunuch, which I mentioned back in Acts 8:38, it says they both went down into the water. Now, is that foolproof and that's just the strongest argument for that? No, it's not. But it does point to, at least, immersion. And the last case for immersion comes from the history of the early church. Immersion was the normal practice in the early church. And I'm talking about after the New Testament time. And pouring, sprinkling, and those kind of things, they were used, but only for extenuating circumstances. If somebody was physically sick or elderly that couldn't get down in the water or they didn't have enough water. Well, that was acceptable. Because it's not the mode that's the most important thing. It's falling through in baptism to obey. If you didn't have enough water, well, sorry, you can't be baptized. No, they use those things, but the general rule was immersion. Now, some of that may be a shock. It wasn't until around 200 AD that Tertullian began writing about infant baptism. 200 AD. All right? That's 170 years or so after Jesus died. And the New Testament, Acts was a couple, you know, the 10 years or so after that, all what we have reported. So immersion was the general rule of baptism. So it seems best that the evidence we have in the New Testament, and even from the early church, it points to immersion as a mode. And the elders of the church have said we're going to use the mode of immersion in the church here to baptize, except for extenuating circumstances. Right? There's some people who may not be able to immerse. But that's the mode that we'll use here at Grace Community Bible Church. All right, we've seen from God's Word today that baptism is for those who've trusted in Christ alone for salvation. We're baptized because it's commanded by the Lord. It's the pattern in the New Testament. Baptism identifies us with the world. It's a witness to the world. It identifies us with the world. No. It identifies us with Christ, and it's a witness to the world. It does not make us right with God. And the mode most clearly presented for baptism is immersion. So how do we respond to God's Word this morning? How do we respond to this instruction of baptism? Well, I would say if you personally trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you should follow Him in baptism. That's what the New Testament says. No matter if you are a new believer, and we have some new believers in our body, and I'm excited. I talked Wednesday night with one young lady in second grade, and she's going to be baptized. We're going to probably have a baptismal service in about a month, and I hope a bunch of you join her. And what a great faith, and her testimony of the gospel is as strong as I ever heard. I loved what she had said to her parents when she came to know Christ. It was beautiful. And I hope that many of you will follow that example, really follow the example of Christ and be obedient to Christ in this area, whether you've been a Christian for a few years or been Christian for many years. And if you're still hesitant, I encourage you to study the New Testament. We'll see what it says about... This is not my idea, okay? I believe that's what the New Testament presents most clearly, that as Christians we should be baptized. Now let me tell you briefly, and I mean briefly because Greg's cringing back there. I'm kidding, Greg. I lost a lot of time, but let me tell you my story. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad is a pastor, and in our tradition, we used to have these revivals that would come in, and we'd be there all week meeting, and they'd give an invitation. Now, my Baptist church was not like just as I am, 40 different times, you know, 40 verses, and they made up verses, you know, until somebody came forward. It wasn't like that, all right? But we'd have invitations, and this revival speaker was there, and about the fourth night of the revival, the girl that lives across the street from me comes down the aisle. All right, I'm in fourth grade at the time. She's in fifth grade. I'm thinking, hey, I can't let her beat me down there. That's important. I can't let her beat me down that aisle. So I'm right after her. And I answer all questions right. I'm the pastor's kid. I knew all the right answers. And about 2 weeks later, I got wet. I got baptized. And about 2 years after that, I realized that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And the conviction of sin in my life was so strong that I knew I wasn't right with God. And in my bed at home, I cried out to God and said, I do not know you. And I wanted to trust no longer in me and me being a pastor's kid and being a pretty good kid. I want to trust because it's not good enough. I'm sinful and I need you. And I trusted Christ right there. It was sixth grade then. But I didn't get baptized after that. And I didn't get baptized and I didn't get baptized and I didn't get baptized. And I knew the right answer. And after John L. and I got married, our first year of marriage, I'm 27 years old at this time, we'd borrow somebody's truck. The truck broke down. We're about 4 miles from home, so we start hoofing it home. Okay, say, man, what a romantic date. But it was great. And she started asking me a question about baptism. She didn't grow up in a church that taught being baptized as a believer. She grew up in a church that taught about baptismal regeneration as an infant. And she became a Christian when she was in high school, and she'd never been baptized. She started asking me questions. Man, I laid the whole thing out there for her, the best representation of the New Testament, what baptism says. And she's, okay, yeah, I'm listening, okay. And she goes, well, you weren't baptized as a believer. And the pride that had carried me, I didn't want to let people think that I hadn't been a Christian all those years. And it took God, through the Holy Spirit, through my wife, to peg me. And did God not bless me all those years? No, He didn't. I grew in my relationship with Christ by the grace of God, because it's always by the grace of God. But there was that area of my building that we're building here that wasn't right. And I knew it. So my wife and I went down to Hopkinsville, Kentucky, where my dad was pastoring at the time, and we had my dad baptize us. And I'm thankful I did that. I really am. Because I know that it didn't change me inside. I was still a Christian. I was born again. There was no difference in that. But I felt that I needed, by obedience, to do what the New Testament calls for. Jesus commanded it, and it's a New Testament pattern. I didn't want to be the only New Testament. I know there's many other ones, but I didn't want to be the guy in the Bible that didn't get baptized, and they put him in the verse. You know, Brian McKenzie's the only New Testament believer that didn't get baptized, all right? And that sounds silly, but it meant a lot to me because I walked, and I can look back. I'm so thankful that my wife loved me enough to call me out on the carpet. And that pride, I had to get rid of the pride. Who cares what the world thinks? We studied in the Galatians. Paul didn't care, did he? He preached the gospel, brother. And I don't care what you say. I don't care if an angel of heaven or myself comes and preaches you another gospel. Do not listen to him. And if you do, he says, let them be accursed. Let them be eternally damned if they preach something different. And he was bold about it. I wasn't bold about that issue. The gospel I was okay on, all right, thankfully. All right. Well, remember that in order to build up this house and be all God wants us to be, we must completely follow His blueprint. Remember, it's a program of action. And in any of these areas, if we're out of line a little bit, it hurts the building. It hurts the whole building. And it hurts us. And we won't be all that God wants us to be. So my challenge is, if you haven't been baptized as a believer, please pray about that. Come and see me or one of the other elders. And man, a month from now, let's have a great baptismal service and hear what God has done in the lives of people. And if it's been 30 years since you trusted Christ and you've ever been baptized, nobody's going to laugh at you. We're going to cheer you on because you did what the New Testament said you should do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much.